Okay, so last week we thought through the genres of the Bible, and today we're going to turn and look at some of the tools we have for Bible study. The title of this is a little misleading. It's not just dealing with commentaries, but also just coming to the Bible with pen and paper. What can we use to understand the author's intent of the passage? I mean, we've all seen verses used out of context. Example, Matthew 7:1, do not judge. And yet, if you read on in the intention of the passage in Jesus, it's do not judge, but judge rightly. So whenever we approach a passage of Scripture, we always want to ask two questions. Why did the author write it? And what is the context? So knowing the purpose and context of a verse will help you understand it correctly, what the person who originally wrote it meant. So that's our first tool, which is the author's intent or the author's purpose. Now, some authors' intentions are very clear, like John. We read through John, and we repeated this part of John chapter 20 a lot, and it reads this way. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, why did John write the book of John?
I would say he wrote it so that we would know who Jesus is and know the clear that believing in him that we would have life.
That's good. So when you study the book of John, you keep this purpose in mind from the beginning to the end. It's not just about the later chapters, but it's John's purpose for writing the whole book. But some books of the Bible have kind of implicit or more unclear intentions. The author doesn't just say why. So we talked about genre last week. So when dealing with a New Testament epistle or an Old Testament prophet, we can try to answer these four questions, and they're on the handout there. Who is writing to whom? What is the situation of the author and the reader? For instance, Paul is in prison in some letters. Some letters, Paul has never met the church, such as when he wrote Romans or when he wrote the letter to the Colossians. What is the situation of the readers? We're going to talk about Philemon, or Philemon isn't a good example of a slave owner who is now a Christian, and one of his slaves is now returning to him. So that is a situation in which we need to understand the author and the reader. Three, are there any problems or issues that are being addressed? Several of the letters in the New Testament are corrective, meaning Paul is writing to correct some sort of improper behavior or improper teaching. Four, are there any repeated themes or a single idea holding the book together? A helpful text to look at would be 2 Timothy. We'll turn there. It's on page 4. So 2 Timothy reads this way. We're looking for a repeated theme. But let's take a second and try to figure out Paul's main purpose for the whole letter of 2 Timothy. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So as we read this text and try to understand the purpose of the book, we can start analyzing and looking for themes. So we have this idea of a holy calling according to purpose and grace that is given, and that this purpose and grace has been made evident through the appearing of Jesus. So what might the purpose of this passage or the book be when Paul is writing to Timothy in the second letter?
Purpose. It's all his plan. He called us and sent Christ to be that plan.
Yeah, the gift of grace. Paul writes about it further in the letter. He says, "There, chapter 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He tries to bolster and build up Timothy in light of what's coming for him. Timothy's having to stand up and defend his teaching in this letter. He warns him in chapter 4 of Christ's judgment to come and to be ready and teach true doctrine. But the message throughout the book is to guard the grace that has been given to him and to teach it rightly. Got to remember, if you don't understand the author's purpose, you won't often get the passage completely wrong, but you end up simply affirming a general truth or a lower truth rather than seeing the higher and or greater meaning of the passage. So that's author's intent. We have explicit and implicit, or obvious and subtle. Few questions to use when reading something, to ask, to understand the author's intent. Number two, second tool is context. We should always keep in mind that God's underlying purpose in all of Scripture is the revelation of His glory, primarily through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we sit down to study God's Word. We seek to discern the purpose and the context of a passage. We should do so with the goal of growing in our knowledge of Christ in all His glory. And there's one thing I want to point out in John 12, if you go back to page 4. We're going to look at the difference between a passage of Scripture that is more like a novel than like an encyclopedia of terms. And so in John 12, we have this interesting moment at the end of Jesus' public ministry when Jesus is near Jerusalem during a festival. And we'll read it now in verse 20. "Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, 'Sir, we want to see Jesus.'" Skipping to verse 28, in the same conversation, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus responded, "This voice came for me, came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, I am lifted up from the earth. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." So the context of this book is that this is within the setting of a conversation between Jesus, his disciples, and Greeks. Greeks who would not be allowed into the festival to participate. They were non-Jewish. And so when Jesus says, "I will draw all people," he is not making a statement about drawing in general. He is speaking to peoples and groups that are able to, that are drawn to the cross of Christ. So this is an example where we don't look at terms and without their context. We view them in light of the story being told and the context of the conversation. So we'll continue on with two more interpretive tools: structure and parallelism. Talked about parallelism earlier, but last week. But structure. We want to ask ourselves two questions when we're trying to understand the structure of a passage. Has the author divided his material into sections? And how do those sections fit together? The first question is key because not all portions of Scripture have an overarching structure to them. But when a book appears put together in a certain order or pattern, it's important that we understand what that structure is. That way we can see more clearly what the author is trying to do at each point in the book. So, how do I figure out the structure of a passage? First one is to look for repeated themes. We'll turn to Ephesians 1 for an example, of repetition. Ephesians 1, verse 7 through 14. Here in Paul's introduction to the Ephesians, he's laying forth the beauties of the gospel and its many actors. And he says in verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. And then in verses 7, 11, and 13, we get an explanation of this beloved one and what being in the beloved one means. And they all begin with the phrase, in him. So in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 11, in him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan, the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. Now that predestiner, that person, is the Father. So verse 7, we have the Son's blood. Verse 11, the Father's predestination. Verse 13, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul is pulling apart the structure of the Trinity and explaining their actions in it. We have the blood giver, the predestiner, and the sealer of the promise. One example of structure being used. In narratives, look for scene changes, number two. Pretend you're a movie director or a playwright and ask yourself, did the action just switch scenes here? Such as in John chapter 12, we saw the example of the conversation. Picture the conversation in your head. But one good example is John 10. John 10 begins with these I am statements. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. But in verse 22, there's a scene change. Now our Bibles help us with subheadings, but the scene changes suddenly. It says, chapter 10, verse 22 of John, then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So this is a big passage of time. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews surrounded him and asked him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? And again, he picks up this sheep-shepherd analogy in for the rest of chapter 10. So even though the conversation seems the same, the setting has changed completely. The crowd and audience of Jesus' speaking has changed. So it's important to notice the change in scenery. Number three, in dialogues, you can often divide the text up based on who is speaking. For example, in Job, which is the biggest example of it, it matters hugely if it's Job speaking, God speaking, or one of Job's friends. So one reason this is important is that we don't go look at one of his friends speaking and assume this is, you know, wisdom from God. No, this is advice from a fallen human. But when God steps on the scene in chapter 38, suddenly the words take a different intention and power and authority. They are from God. So number four, in some places the structure that's used is a structure of a legal argument. Malachi is a good example, but the most famous one is the letter to the Romans. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul establishes that both Jew and Greek are under God's wrath because of their sin. He talks about the guilt of the Gentile world in the subheading in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he says Greeks or Jews are no better off. And then he gets to 3:9, Romans 3, verse 9. He says, what then, are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged, there's that legal language, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. So if 1 and 2 are an argument, 3:9 is the summary of that evidence that he's brought forward. So if you see a logical progression of thought, like in Romans, it may well be the structure of an argument by the author. And you would do well to trace out that argument. Additionally, you'll find that paragraphs, chapter divisions, and verse divisions are sometimes helpful, but sometimes they're not. Not all of them were inspired by God and by the author. Some were added by later editors. Sometimes it can be helpful to print out the section of scripture you need from a site like Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible, so you can read it without verse, paragraph, or chapter divisions. They even make Bibles without that stuff too, without the chapter and verse divisions. On the topic of structure, I'll turn to Romans 6. Romans is famous for its legal structure in that Paul employs the use of an interlocutor. It's a hypothetical person who asks questions of Paul, and then Paul takes the time to answer them. So in chapter 6, verses 1, 15, and 21, Paul is asking questions. For instance, verse 1, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not." And then he goes on to explain why. Verse 15, "What then, should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not," Paul says, and he goes on to explain. Verse 21, "So then what fruit was produced then from the things you're now ashamed of? The outcome of these things is death." These questions throughout, Paul is using them as a way of prompting in the reader's mind the question that the reader would have and then answering that question. So, seeing how the author has structured what he's writing will help us see the big idea of the whole passage. The next form of structure would be parallels. We talked about this with poetry, but I'll turn to a different one this time in Isaiah 55. It's in the handout. Parallelism makes for nice poetry, but also helps us grasp the meaning of the passage in a different way. It serves to give you two chances to understand something. You'll find this in a lot of preaching, where sentences are restated with new words and synonyms that mean the same thing so that the intent of the speaker, the intent of the author, can be made clear by following a similar structure. So for example, Isaiah 55, it says two phrases. First one, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." The reader should ask, what do you mean while he may be found? Does he leave and never come back? Is he only here for a while and then depart? What does that mean? Isaiah explains himself. Second line, "Call to him while he is near." You could also ask the question, what does it mean to seek? If I can't see him, how do I seek him? Well, if I call to him, I am seeking him. And while he may be found is while he is near. So if you read just the first sentence, you wonder what he means. However, this verse is explained in the second line. "Seek the Lord" is paralleled with "call on him." And "while he may be found" is paralleled with "while he is near." And we call on him through prayer. And we know passages like Psalm 139 that God is in the highest heights and the lowest lows. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. So parallelism helps us understand the meaning of our passage. Our next tool is number 5, my favorite, linking words. Identifying linking words and how they work help us understand the relationship between various phrases. This is not a new concept, though. We get this. Parents will say, "Don't touch the stove because it will burn you." We understand linking words. They give us the ground and the effect of the ground. So thankfully, in the situation, your mom made it clear, "Don't touch the stove and it burn you" are connected by the word "because." That word "because" links the two clauses together. It gives us the reason or the ground for why you should not touch the stove is because it will burn you. So, linking words. I have a bunch of examples in the back. Go ahead and turn there and I'll read through them and give the passage that's relevant. Page 4. Romans 7:7 gives us an example of "for example" or "for instance." Romans 7 says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not." There's that legal language again. "But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So Paul here gives an example. Is it the only example of how the law helps him understand and know sin? No. He could have given any of the 10 commandments, but he chooses one, which is covetousness. Next one is the use of the word furthermore. So Hebrews 12. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Should we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? So here Paul is, or sorry, author of Hebrews, is stressing an extension of the argument. He says, if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. Furthermore, if you had a human father discipline you and you respected him, shouldn't you submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? And so he's pressing that argument from human father to heavenly father. And the discipline we receive should produce even more respect to the Father of heaven and our God. The next one is to summarize. I don't have an example of this one, but it's in short, meaning there's a summary sentence or statement. Next one is an idea of sequence or progression of ideas. Or firstly, secondly, finally. Here's a couple examples. 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Become mature. Be encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace. And the love of God and peace will be with you. Ephesians 6. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. Most of these are from the ends of these letters. 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble. I mean, these words aren't used flippantly for good grades in grammar. They're used intentionally by these authors to summarize ideas as the final summary cap of their exhortation or their command. The next one is to give a result or purpose. This is much like the word because. In fact, this one has many. So, this one has many, so we're going to look at to give a result or purpose, so that. We also have therefore, for this reason. And then we have another so that at the end. So all of these are going to come from 2 Corinthians 4. Let's walk through it slowly. Indeed could be a linking word. It's a word of, you know, actually, yes, or to emphasize a point further, that to press an argument further. Everything is for your benefit, so that. And there's a comma phrase we can kind of ignore or leave out, but so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. So the argument being linked is everything is for your benefit, so that it may cause thanksgiving. And we all know this because everything we see and enjoy is for the glory of God. Therefore, everything we benefit from, we are to receive with thanksgiving, which glorifies God, to the increase of the glory of God. Verse 15. 16. Therefore, there's another linking word, we do not give up. So what does that mean? Why do we not give up? Because everything is for your benefit and the increase of the glory of God. That almost that whole sentence could be linked to that therefore. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer body is being destroyed, our inner body is being renewed day by day. So, this is a little more complicated. The even though is our linking word. And it is contrasting the outer person and the inner person, and destroyed with renewed. We've got this linked clauses. They're contrasting. And then verse 17 begins with a for. I'm telling you, there's a lot in this one. For, or F-O-R, means because. So, our inner person is being renewed day by day because our momentary... So how am I being renewed? Why is this happening? Or how does this happen, God? Because our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal, weight of glory. So the renewal is this producing of glory. And that this light affliction we have of our outer person being destroyed is momentary and light, but there's an eternal weight of glory to come. And then Paul caps it off completely. I could say much more on this, but I won't. Paul caps it off in verse 18, so, which means therefore. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. The seen versus the unseen, linked. So we don't focus on what is seen, but is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we have the seen and the unseen, the temporary, the eternal. We've got these contrasting ideas of this life being visible and temporary, being momentary, light affliction. Our outer person's being destroyed, we get old, but we don't give up. Because what is unseen is eternal. And it's producing a glory. That one is full of linking words, worthy of many hours of study, but I'll move on. So back on our linking word page, we have contrast ideas. I had a couple in there, but let me do one more example. 2 Samuel 11. I think this one is one of the most subtle ones. It says, in the spring... This is talking about the time when David brought Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. It says, in the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. There's a lot there in between, but the big link is, when kings march out to war, but David remained in Jerusalem. That's a hard one because you have to look at the but and figure out what is David remaining in Jerusalem contrasted against? It's not destroying the Ammonites and it's not besieging Rabbah and it's not sending Joab, although it could be. He sent his second in command instead of going himself. It's that when kings march out to war, David didn't. Okay, the next one is distinguish. Use the word and. And is another connecting word. Not meant to be used in like a you, me, and my wife, and, but a between clauses of a sentence, the use of the word and. Next is Hebrews 4. We got the word therefore and a for, both in here. Let's just look at this one. This is a good one. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin.
Is there ever a time that the therefore leads to the statement after instead of before? Or is that one, would that be more to go back, like where that one starts in Hebrews 4:14, would you want to go back and read a little bit before that to start there? I know that's an example for here, but it like, yeah, that therefore that's there in 14 seems like that therefore and since together kind of combine to make that next statement after the therefore actually what they're talking about, or are they talking about something prior? Does that make sense?
I think it's interesting. I think it's the let me think about that. So since is one. Since would be, since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. The therefore in 4:14.
Sorry.
I don't immediately see the connection to 4:1-13. That's the problem I'm trying to figure out.
Well, that's what I was saying. Like, yeah, that therefore in the sense, it's almost like if those two connecting words are together. It's, yeah, like therefore, yeah, since. Instead of having it before, you know, it's always like you check there, why it's the therefore.
Yeah.
Instead of going back on that one, it says therefore since. And it's almost like it's giving that. Therefore, I've wrote all this stuff. Therefore, since we have a high priest. And it goes on.
It's all through the book of Hebrews. It's almost every chapter begins with one.
Yeah.
Like it's a building argument. Some say Hebrews might be a sermon.
Yeah.
It could be a combined one, the therefore since.
Yeah.
And then the four. But I know the sense is we have a great priest. Let us hold fast. Mm-hmm. And then I would say we have a great high priest because, or four in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable. He's not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but he's been tempted in every way as we are. And then we are tempted in every way, yet he is without sin. It's this building argument of this without sin, tempted every way, able to sympathize, therefore we hold fast to our great high priest. The other example is Philippians 2. This is a real quick one. I won't spend too much time on it, but it's this hymn or early confession. This little indented part where it has this different formatting in your Bible. Philippians 2. It says, adopt the same attitude, 2:5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself. So, quality, instead, emptied. By assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And here it is, for this reason. That's a big reason. It's all of 5-8. This is the reason for Christ's exaltation. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's a big one. That's four verses leading to a for this reason. But a good example of looking back further and further in the context to understand the fullness of that linking word. To make a statement conditional is the next example of a linking word. This is in Deuteronomy 28. It says, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You will only move upward and never downward if you listen to the Lord your God's commands. I am giving you today and are careful to follow them. But if you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all his commands and statutes I am giving you today, all these curses will come and overtake you. So this if conditional statement in the retelling of God's law to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28. Good example of a conditional linking word. Here's an activity on the last page to take home. To read Titus 2, 1 through 15, it's all of chapter 2, and underline all the linking words. So take the list there above it in your handout and go through, use some sort of symbol system. I like rectangles. Box in all the linking words. And then grapple with the what ideas or clauses of grammar is that linking word linking, and what does that mean? Because of that. Now we have the use of repetition. This is one of the things that ancient writers use a lot is repetition and using it as a tool to make something memorable, to point out its meaning, to make it clear to the reader what is being communicated. It draws attention to the reader, the attention of the reader. So let's look at this text in John 6 and then 2 Timothy and look at these examples and think about what's being repeated. John 6:47, truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At that, the Jews argued amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of him. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate, and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So what is the use of repetition in this passage? You think?
What is the use? Like what?
Yeah, manna, what's the repetition?
This is bread, like bread, manna. I think it's a food and drink, and it's like the repetition of his flesh and his blood. So
yeah.
Jesus is being the bread.
So if you push beyond the analogy, what does the bread represent?
Life.
Yeah.
Life look, everlasting is Jesus.
Look back and look at the repetition of life and death.
Mm-hmm.
47, eternal life. 48, of life.
Yeah.
They died at 49. Not die, verse 50. 51, live forever for the life of the world.
Yeah. I will raise him up on the last day.
There's a lot in there. Yeah, basically equating the bread from God gives life. And if you eat the bread, you will live. Repetition, emphasizing the main idea in 2 Timothy 2. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please the commanding officer. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. What's the repetition here?
Soldier. There's like soldier twice. Good soldier, soldier.
Yeah.
Commanding officer. And then compete. And I think like the last one in verse 6 where it says the hardworking farmer is the same thing as competes. It's like adding that in there. Like, it competes as an athlete, competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer ought to be the first with the share. And then actually if you do with that one with the share, you've got share of the crops and share in suffering.
Mm-hmm.
As a good soldier, so it's like as someone who shares in the food from the fields is as someone shares in Christ for the life,
mm-hmm.
which is the food, almost tying back into John 6.
But shares in what in the life of Christ?
Shares in the suffering.
Yeah, so shares.
Sorry. Yeah.
You got the good share. I like that. The share of the crops and the share of the suffering. Share in the suffering, serving, competing, hardworking.
And almost like in the sharing of the suffering, it's like you will suffer. So it's like putting that also together with the concerns of civilian life. It's like if you're concerned about your civilian life, can you really suffer well?
Right.
And so
right,
can you suffer in that with Jesus whenever you're like, oh man, you know, I gotta have what I gotta have, right?
Yeah. Yeah. One more example in repetition is Revelation 18. So this repetition here will set the tone or the feeling of the text in the italicized portion of the handout. I've listed the part that is a spoken portion. It says, the kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. Talking about the city of Babylon. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargo any longer. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed. And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all who do business by sea, stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, "Who was like the great city?" They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning. Woe, woe, the great city where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. There's a lot of repetition in this. I see repetition of weeping and mourning over her.
Crying out, weeping.
Weeping and mourning, crying. Repetition of this, like, swift judgment. In a single hour your judgment has come. In a single hour such fabulous wealth destroyed. Verse 19, for in a single hour she was destroyed. I see the repetition of the kind of jobs, the kinds of people, the merchants of the earth, the merchants of these things. The kings of the earth was in the earlier part of verse 9. And then verse 17, of his shipmaster, seafarer, sailor, everyone is watching the destruction, the judgment from God that God's pronounced.
Also, in that same one, it's two, all of them that are watching are standing far off.
Yeah.
Like as you go through there, it's like in the first very bit, they will stand far off.
Mm-hmm.
And then as it goes down, 17, stand far off. And then there was another one too that I thought was standing far off.
Yeah, all three stand far off. Verse 10. I mean, I don't think the authors of these letters wasted ink. I don't think they could waste ink and paper or scroll or whatever on writing these things. Everything's with intention. Everything's well thought out. So up to this point, we've covered a number of tools. But even if you employ all of the methods and tools we've discussed, the day will come when you want or need to go deeper in your Bible study. It should be an encouragement because it means you're interacting with the text in a more meaningful way. You're maturing in your understanding of God's word, and he is blessing you with an appetite for even more in your studies. Fortunately, God has provided wonderful Bible commentaries, dictionaries, and other resources to use so that we can plumb the deeper depths of his truth. So the last section of this class will be on the topic of commentaries and Bible dictionaries. What is the difference? How do we use them? Tips and advice for using them. We'll begin with commentaries. Commentaries are typically standalone commentaries on books or the whole Bible or a whole testament at a time. If you're here at Village Church, we have some in the office to give that we can recommend.
Your recommendation is you, like, what would you say is your go-to commentary? Like, is there a particular person that you just really enjoy the way that they dive in?
I like David Guzik. I think he's very thorough.
David Guzik.
Yeah, he's pretty thorough, and he's covered a lot of the Bible. So he's got something on everything. But here's my one main tip on commentaries is always test them. Test them against other people to make sure you aren't getting just one little silo of information and interpretation of something. I think commentaries are best used to understand historical things.
Yeah.
I think Luke does a good job of this because he's writing about Jewish things to a Greek man, a Greek audience. So he explains things a lot more. Not every book does that. Not every
Luke's
author.
Written to Theophilus as well, right?
Yeah, it's a Greek writing to a Greek, a Gentile writing to a Gentile about Jewish traditions and customs and laws and things. So he explains things really well, but other books don't do that. So sometimes understanding the custom of, you know, I don't have a good example off the top of my head. There's a lot of things about like bringing the witnesses from Jewish law to things, to some of Jesus' proceedings.
Like how things were settled in the Jewish way.
Yeah,
like
some of the...
Like you give a sandal or you go in front of the elders and discuss, and there's no written form of it. It's just like you have went in front of two or more witnesses that say, hey, we're going to trade this property or we're going to trade this...
Yeah, some of the Pharisaical stuff, like when Jesus says, you've heard it said, he's kind of referencing like Pharisaical teachings. and non-biblical teachings that he's criticizing. Stuff like that is really helpful. I think study Bibles are good because they don't entice you to go all out reading commentary. They provide little helpful tidbits and things for context. What else? They help give us details about the historical period, the language, the culture, manners and customs. They are particularly helpful for checking your own work. So if you think you're interpreting something right and the commentary points you to a cross-reference, and you can wrestle with how does my inductive theory that I'm drawing out of this text fit with the rest of Scripture. Sometimes commentaries do a good job of testing your one text, which may be unclear, against other more clear passages of the Bible. Commentaries are divided into three types. I think this is fascinating. One is exegetical, or if you hear exegetical, think explanation. Homiletical, which is how to preach or teach teach to an audience something. And then devotional, so kind of for singular use, self-betterment, self-reflection. That's exegetical, homiletical, and devotional. Bible dictionaries. I think Bible dictionaries are super helpful in the same way that they aren't written with any sort of bent. They typically provide, you know, references. For example, in the back of our pew Bibles, in fact, there's a what would be called a Bible dictionary. So if I go look for David, it tells me the Jewish meaning of his name. It tells me when he ruled, the years, roughly. His family, his history, killed Goliath, friend to Saul, son Jonathan. Judah crowned him king in the north, united the kingdoms. Goes all the way to his death and tells of the promise of his future son coming to reign. And so typically the ones in the back of your Bible is pretty limited, so it can help to get a full Bible dictionary to understand certain. It does throw in some sort of theological words. I just saw one like the tithe can have sort of interpretive meaning. Some Bible dictionaries will throw in like topics.